Let us go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord, we ask you please to be with us time today. Lord, use this cracked vessel to deliver your word, the word you've laid on my heart over the last couple months. Even as it changes today, I ask you please to be with me. Lord, this is a time when we do recognize that this nation has made sacrifices and the people in it have made sacrifices across the globe. And Lord, it's not to wrap the cross in the American flag, but it is to keep the balance that we recognize that you have blessed this nation and that we are a nation under you. And Lord, we don't forget that when we recognize those who have sacrificed everything to keep this nation free and to usher that freedom around the world. So we thank you for that. Lord, please be with me now as I deliver your message. In your holy name we pray, amen. So in March of 2002, in the Shawkat Valley in Afghanistan, this is an area that about 7,000 feet in altitude. The tallest mountain there was Tarkagar at about 10,000 feet. And this area had been used for over 2,000 years from Alexander the Great to the British Empire to the Russians as pretty much a death box for anyone who invaded Afghanistan. They would come in there and they just wouldn't make it back out. A lot of death in there. The place was littered with tunnels and things like that, and caves and things like that the Afghan army had hidden in, our Afghan people. Into this maze also came the Taliban and the Al-Qaeda fighters. Now it was the U.S.'s turn. So in March 2002, Operation Anaconda started in the valley. The plan was the United States would come in with its Afghan allies, push into the mountains, and as the Taliban and Al-Qaeda tried to go across the border into Pakistan, we would bomb them and take out as many as we could off the battlefield. That quickly fell apart. No plan survives first contact. When there was a friendly fire incident, as well as there's stiffer resistance than expected, so our Afghan allies left the battlefield, leaving it to the Americans. So we came in and we pushed across the plain there, and part of the deal was to put in special forces teams up in the mountains to watch over the battlefield and call in on concentrations and draw in air support and take as many people off the battlefield as we could. On 4 March, Mako 30 was a six-man SEAL team, SEAL Team 6, the same people who took out bin Laden, not those particular men, but that same team, and one Air Force combat controller to call in airstrikes on top of Tarkagar. Since there was delays from airstrikes and things like that ahead of time, it's a very confusing battlefield, they arrived late on target, so they had to run, the helicopter had to come in and put them in above their normal flight time. So instead of coming in low and marching to the top, they had to fly in towards the top. You guys, CH-47s, the helicopters with the two propellers and stuff like that. Razor 3 is the aircraft that took them in. As it came in, they looked out the windows and they saw the landing pad, or landing zone, so they came in. And they saw things that they shouldn't have seen. There was machine guns set up. There was a carcass of an animal hanging. Things like that just told them that this wasn't the empty landing zone that they thought it was. And as they came in to land, they were hit with 3 RPGs and a bunch of small arms fire. It shredded the helicopter, and as the helicopter lurched, Petty Officer First Class Neil Roberts fell out of the back of the aircraft. The pilot tried to make it back around, but he lost control of the aircraft because he lost hydraulics and he lost electric. So electric runs the miniguns that protect them. Hydraulics, they lost all flight control. So as the flight engineer is literally pouring cans of hydraulic fluid into the system and hand pumping it, they were able to crash land about 4 miles away. At the same time, across the valley, Razor 4 was dropping another SEAL team in, and they dropped the team, raced to the crash site, picked up Mako 30 and its team and the air crew, and returned to Gardez. They had to quickly rearm, refit, and run back to Tarkagar because everybody wanted to go back and get Neil Roberts off the mountain. At this point, it had been about 90 minutes. They had no idea what was going on there. They just had to get back. They came under heavy fire again, dropping into the same landing zone, but the team did drop, and the helicopter Razor 4 didn't make it back to Gardez, but when it landed, it was declared non-mission capable, which means it was so shot up it would never fly again. So they made it back somehow. But the team was down. As the team landed, they immediately came under fire from 3 directions, and Tech Sergeant Chapman, I'm an Air Force guy, so I'm going to praise the Air Force, the combat controller leapt from the aircraft as the SEAL team was coming off.
There was a heavy snow, and they fell in, and he leapt over the one SEAL team leader, immediately killed two Taliban, took an enemy bunker, went for a second bunker, and was killed during that time. But that pressure, or that advance he made, took the pressure off the SEAL team and was able to disengage and survive. And his Air Force Cross that he received, which is the second highest award under the Medal of Honor, it was stated that the SEAL team leader said their team would have been completely wiped out had he not taken that action. So he gave his life so that they could survive. During that time, within 22 minutes of nearly constant fighting, half the team was killed or wounded during their battle. They called it an AC-130, if you know what that is, a big cargo plane with guns, basically flying artillery. And they came in and provided fire support to try to keep that team alive as long as they could. Matter of fact, when they were up there, they kept getting orders to come back because if you know these aircraft, they don't fly during the day. They're very, very vulnerable to anti-aircraft fire. Now, they're big, fat, and slow. And these aircraft came in. He turned off his radio. They turned off their radio so they couldn't hear the orders anymore, and they flew for another 30 minutes past daylight, which is a huge no-go. And that put the whole flight crew at risk, but they didn't want to quit. They wanted to keep these guys undercover. They finally got low on fuel, had to return just as the quick reaction force showed up, which was a first helicopter, was 10 Rangers and four more airmen, combat controllers and pararescue. They went into the same LZ, unfortunately, were ambushed and shot down, and within 15 seconds, four of them were killed, five were wounded, and they had to call in close air support with F-16s, which if you know those are big fighters. They come rolling in and with gun runs and 500-pound bombs within 100 feet of their position. This is pretty crazy when shrapnel's flying over your position as you're trying to protect people. 2 hours later, a second aircraft came in with another stick of the QRF, which was 10 more Rangers and a Navy SEAL. The SEAL went right to the Mako 30 team, which had come down the mountain pretty far. The other 10 Rangers went back up the mountain to meet their friends and hook up with the first stick. So now you have all the Rangers together in one place. The only way to land an aircraft in there and remove them was to take the peak. 15 minutes later, they took the peak, cleaned the whole thing out. They found the bodies of Chapman and Roberts, who had both been killed. They survived several enemy counterattacks and waited for dark. And during that time, one of the PJs who had been taking care of the wounded and had been shot while he was taking care of the wounded died waiting. They had just had to sit there because it was too hot to bring in helicopters. At 17 hours after the battle began, four helicopters came in and removed the teams from the and the dead. Everybody was taken off the mountain. So for 17 hours, they fought in snow and 10,000 feet to hold that position. And over 40 men went in to save Roberts. It was initially to save Roberts, then to save themselves. Over that, six died. In all of Anaconda, only eight people died. So six died trying to rescue Roberts, who was already dead at the time. They had no way of knowing that. Roberts fought for over an hour by himself, and finally was executed by the Taliban about 90 minutes after he fell from the helicopter. So these are things, we look at this, and this is a heroic story. I mean, it's emotional. If you read the book, Roberts Ridge, it was named for him. It's an amazing story. A lot of heroics. And these are times we look at it and we say, Chapman's actually in for the Medal of Honor now. It's in President Trump's desk for signature. Secretary of Defense has already endorsed it. That's the highest honor we can give our military. There are several Navy crosses, several Air Force crosses, silver, bronze stars, all these honors that we give to these men, and it's nothing to take anything away from their heroics. I mean, it is a heroic effort. But there was another who came, and this is pretty obvious, but I'm going to say it anyway. There was another who came who didn't get any honor. Matter of fact, he was spit upon, beaten, and abused, got no medals, but he sacrificed everything in himself to be killed for us and to take our sin away. From a military standpoint, if it was his father's will, he could have not just wiped out those who came to get him, but he could have wiped out the entire Roman Empire. I mean, there was nothing stopping him back. Legions of angels could have came to save him. But that was not the plan. That was not the Father's plan. The Father's plan was for him to come and sacrifice himself for us because we were unable to save ourselves from our own sin. And he knew we were dead in our sin. He wasn't sure of you thinking he could maybe save us before we die. He already knew we were dead. And yet he still sacrificed himself willingly. He went through pain and suffering, torture, all the things that we just can't even imagine. It's been depicted in some movies and things like that, but just stuff that's inhuman is the only way to put it. So this kind of leads to our passage for today. If you have your Bibles, John 10, verses 14 to 18. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down, I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So for this great sacrifice, what does Jesus ask of us? Absolutely nothing. All he asks is that we accept him into our heart, we accept the love and grace that he provides, that only he provides. We talked about last week when I was leading service that, you know, there's a Jesus-sized hole in people's hearts. Only he can fill that. And so all he asks is you invite him in. And the redemption that he died for, that we take advantage of that. Todd's showed me a book before that talks about that, that all we did actually did as a church, scandalous freedom. There's a freedom in Christ's sacrifice that we don't take advantage of. And it's not so that we can go sin as much as we want, but it is so that we can take the time to say, look, I'm not going to beat myself up. I have to forgive myself before I can forgive others, and I have to cleanse my own heart. And we have to take advantage of that redemption. We can't do it ourselves, and it's through Christ that we can. But in this relationship we have with Christ, as we believe, there's a transformation that takes place in our hearts. And that it's sacrificial service, and the acts that we do in Christ's name are sacrificial and an act of worship to the Lord. We talk about that during the offering. But there's so many things we can do other than monetary. Todd talked about it during our pre-Lenten series. The things we do in this church, we're very good at taking care of each other in this church. There's no doubt about it. We do a great job. But how do we take care of our community and things like that? The light that comes in us through Jesus is supposed to be just for everyone, not just for us in our church. So it's one of those things we struggle with, because it is more comfortable to sacrifice for fellow Christians and to serve fellow Christians. But we have to service and sacrifice one another. God is the ultimate example of a cheerful giver, not the miserly giving that happens now. So, it's not just giving up time that you have available. It's making that sacrifice to give up time that you don't have available, to put God first. And to put service to our Christians and our other brothers and sisters in the world, put that first. Because what the actions you take may be something that turns someone to Christ. You don't know that. None of us know that. God will use us in the way he chooses to. So it's important that we take those opportunities. It's not what's left, it's what's first. It goes to God's, sacrifice for the Lord. In this church, we're trying to be intentional about our resources, not just ourselves, but even our people in here, that if you're going to take the time, make it intentional, make it a worship, make it positive. Do it with a smile on your face. Yesterday, Tony said this about building that chicken run for Brad and Kelly. Brad was right there with me, and it took my mind off this sermon because I'm nervous. In case you can't tell, I'm a little nervous. So it was a great thing to take my mind off. It was manual labor. I was with a brother in Christ and another brother in Christ and sisters in Christ. It was such a great experience just to be able to sit down and relax and not have to think about this for the last 24 hours. So it was good. But it was one of those things where, you get just as much benefit. And if you help people out, you help people out, you get more benefit yourself more than a lot of times. They're blessed. They're happy. But at the same time, you look in yourself and you're so happy yourself because you've just done something to help someone else. And it's a beautiful thing. So when you look at this, and I'm going to get to my 3 points now. Time flies when you're having fun. So sacrificial service, what can we do? Okay, we can't all be special operators, even if some in this room have been special operators. We all can't just give up everything and walk away and be a disciple of Christ unless we're called to do so. Then maybe we need to. But one of the things we struggle with is the Matthew and Luke, in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, there's the parable of the 99 sheep, or the 100 sheep, and one walks away, and the shepherd goes after that one sheep that's missing and leaves the 99. One of the things we talked about in our offsite is, how do we take care of this church, the 99 in this church, but still go after that one? Because we're not supposed to be comfortable. We're supposed to be sacrificing, for those around us. So how do we keep you guys here but still go after that one? And that's a struggle, because you got to balance resources, money, time, effort, the focuses of the church, what your priorities, those kind of things are all important. So real quick, I want to jump into my 3 points, which are basically the 3 levels of where we can be better servants and sacrifice. As an example, for those of you who don't know, and many of you probably don't, I didn't until I saw this recently, Katie Davis was an 18-year-old girl from Nashville, gave up every comfort and convenience to become an adoptive mother to now 14 girls in Uganda. She was a senior class president, homecoming queen. She disobeyed her parents. She left her boyfriend behind, left her cool car, left her all her fancy clothes. Because during her summer break, during her senior year, she went to Uganda on a quick missions trip and was so touched by it that she felt the need to, that was where her heart was. And this was in 2006. Now she runs Amazima, mission over in Uganda. Slowly I began to realize the truth. I had loved and admired and worshiped Jesus without doing what he said. This recognition did not happen overnight. In fact, I believe it was something in my heart long before I even knew it. It was happening as I took my first 3-week trip to Uganda. I wanted to actually do what Jesus said to do, so I quit my life. Originally, my quitting was to be temporary, lasting just 1 year before I went to college and returned to normal American teenager life. But after that year, which I spent in Uganda, returning to normal was impossible, so I quit my life again, and for good this time. I quit college, I quit cute designer clothes, and my little yellow convertible. I no longer have all the things the world says are important. Excuse me, I do not have a retirement fund, I don't even have electricity some days, but I have everything I know is important. I have a joy and a peace that are unimaginable and can come only from a place better than this earth. I cannot fathom being happier. Jesus wrecked my life, shattered it to pieces, and put it back together more beautifully. During the first few months I lived in Uganda in the fall of 2007, I wrote, "Sometimes working in a third world country makes it feel like I'm emptying the ocean with an eyedropper. Today, it often still feels that way. I have learned to be okay with this feeling because I have learned that I will not change the world. Jesus will do that. I can, however, change the world for one person. I can change the world for 14 little girls and 400 school children, and for a sick and dying grandmother, and for a malnourished, neglected, abused 5-year-old. And if one person sees Christ in me, it is worth every minute. In fact, it is worth spending my life for." So talk about sacrifice. You give up everything you know and just leap. And you go to Uganda, which is not like going to Britain or going to even Greece, I mean, which is, you know, quickly sliding into a third world country. But you go into something, you know, from Western civilization, you go into Uganda. I mean, it's a whole different game. And so for her to give that up is amazing. So how can you do that here? So we talk about missions constantly. We are a missional church. That's one of the focuses of our church. So get up and go. There's opportunities constantly. If you can't go, if you don't feel comfortable, ask Russell Rothschild about going to Togo. If you don't feel comfortable, he had to get over himself and sacrifice and go do that. That was a big deal for him. Some of you may know how big a deal that was for him. We have Will. We have the Storms. Have basically given up a lot of their personal resources to support some folks in El Salvador, as well as Christians work in El Salvador. We talk about a lot of the different mission opportunities. Get up and go. If you can't go, pray. At least pray. At least everybody can do that. Financially, you can help out financially. We talked to Wayne. Actually, Tony gave me this idea to talk to Wayne about this during the sermon. Wayne Brooks went to Greece. God had laid it on his heart a while back to support the refugees. When he saw the refugee crisis and things like that, he knew there was something he could do. If you know Wayne, Becky is the outgoing one. Wayne is much like me, an introvert. So he's probably me on steroids as an introvert. It was really a struggle for him. He didn't know the end state, but he felt the need to leap, so he leapt. And when the opportunity presented itself, he jumped out. He said, "I felt like Jonah. I didn't want to do this. I tried to run away in my heart, but it came to, and it was in his face. He had to do it. So he jumped in. And so talk about completely a fish out of water. He goes, and he goes to speak, or he goes on this trip, and he's there by himself, and all of a sudden he's with 4 ladies, older ladies, more mature ladies. sorry, I get myself in trouble. So he goes out with these ladies who want to talk to everyone. They are just missional. They are talking to everyone they meet the whole trip over. They're talking. And he's just sitting there like, this is making me crazy. But he knew he had to do it. So he jumped out too and started becoming more personal with people. Because what he said to me was kind of revealing is ministry is not about yourself. It's about everyone else. You can do ministry by yourself, but after a while, you're just ministering to yourself. You got to minister to other people, and part of that is reaching out and becoming one with other people. Forced to be more open, forced to be more relational. You know, get to know each other as a family. Roll up your sleeves. There's no good captains in calm seas. Some of the greatest ministry opportunities come when we have struggle and sacrifice amongst each other. It's very important that we cling to this, cling to God, and that during tragedy, that's who we focus on. We don't focus on our own ability. We don't focus on ourselves. We focus on God. Paul Tripp in War of the Words said, the first half of the Great Commission is to bring people into the kingdom of light, but the second part is to teach them to live as children of light once they are there, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, Matthew 20, really. So when you look at that, you know, we talk about the Great Commission a lot, going out and making disciples of all nations. But the second part of that, so a lot of times what we forget. So we look at that and you say, we're teaching people how to live as well. We can all do that. We can do that every day in stuff we do, in and out, talking to one another, how we react to one another. This political season was extremely poor in this nation for how we treat one another. It still is. I mean, it's still going on right now, the violence and just crap in the news. So, you know, we can't take that stuff to heart. We have to be that light. You know, we have to be different than everybody else. So my second point is to the community and church is a place we can make a difference. So this is an excerpt from, I cut it up a little bit, from a comment called The Coworker, which is something that we passed on at work. I work with the government, and sometimes it's almost like a subversive effort to preach Christianity in that environment. But part of a group that does this. So this is basically a letter from a coworker to other coworkers. Hi, you don't know me, but I sit two or three cubicles away from you. I see you around, and we smile at each other from time to time, but we never actually met. I know I seem like an average guy, but you have no idea who I am or what I'm going through. I work in a building crowded with people, yet I feel so alone. I feel awkward, like I don't really fit in. On the outside, I appear normal, like everything is fine, but I'm also screaming on the inside. I secretly wish you would walk over here and just say a little more than hello. I wish you would ask me about myself and show a little interest in me. Who knows? Maybe we could maybe we could even strike up a friendship, and I could get some advice from you about some of these things. I get tired of wolfing down a sandwich at my desk by myself and would really enjoy some company during my lunch break. I would gladly get together for lunch if someone invite me. I've heard the cliches about God loving me, but is he even there? Does he really care about me? I think about death now and then and ask myself, would ending this misery here be so bad? Just crank up the car in the garage with the door down, sit in the driver's seat and go to sleep, and it's all over. Are heaven and hell real? Does anyone have an answer? In the morning, I pass by a group praying together in the conference room sometimes. I wonder if they would pray for me. They seem happy and talk about church and God a lot, but are they for real? Or are they just as miserable as I am and just calling it all a front? If they are that joyful, I sure wish they would share their secret with me. Invite me to church. I may very well go. Ask me if I have any prayer requests on your way to prayer time. I don't know Jesus, but maybe you could help me with that. You are possibly the only Jesus I will ever see in this cubicle farm. So when we see stuff like this, this is a time to serve one another. Don't wait to be asked. You know, Beth and I taught a class here, Matt Chandler, and during that class we talked about service of one another and submitting to one another. And Deb Kelly made a statement, you know, there's times where, and we're always available, don't take me wrong, okay, so the session, the elders, the deacons, we all wear these little silver name tags. If you see us and you're new, you need help, anything from where's the bathroom to I need to pray to God right now and welcome him in my heart, which would be awesome, by the way. So we're here for you, but it doesn't take one of us to do everything. So if you see a need, I mean, Deb said, you know, if you see a need, jump in and do it. There's absolutely opportunity. Just jump in and do it. We're happy to do it. That's what we're here for. That's what we're called for. But if you see a need, jump in and do it. And so one of the things we look at is how can we take care of one another? We talked about that. And Tony actually gave me a line at Co-op JFK. Ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for your church. I mean, it's a great opportunity. You know, there's all kinds of things going on here. You know, they have deacons' days where they come in and they paint parts of the church or they do the work on the outside. A lot of guys show up. Guys and gals, sorry. This is an opportunity just to serve your church all the time. There's always opportunity. You just got to reach out and jump in. You know, get uncomfortable. That's what we're supposed to do. You know, if you're too comfortable, you got to think about it. So one of the things, tying us back to military just a little bit, the Army did a study on why we fight. And one of the things that they came out with, you know, there's tangential things like, you know, the whole, you know, God and country, you know, and all that kind of stuff, getting home. But one of the biggest things is why we fight is for each other. You know the guys next to you fighting with you. Guys got your back. If you go down, they're going to come get you. So Takhar Gar was one. If you looked at some of the other movies, Lone Survivor, another CH-47 flew in and got hit and went down and lost everybody on board. When Michael Durant was shot down during Somalia, they flew helicopters over telling him, we haven't forgotten about you, we're coming after you. They know that they're going to do everything they can to come back and get him. So what if we were like that? What if we were like that as Christians with each other, not just in this church, but all around? What if we were like that? You know, what if a brother or sister came up to you and said, hey, I've been sinning, you know, the big ones, adultery, pornography, things like that. Come up and say, you know what, I've got this struggle and I need your help. What if we didn't judge? What if we just said, you know what, I'm here with you. You're my new project. You know, we're going to get through this together. We're going to lock arms. We're going to pray to God and we're going to get through this together with God's help. I mean, that would be huge, just in this church. There's so many people struggling in this church. Some of you probably know individuals, but I mean, across this congregation, there are tons of people struggling. What if they felt the freedom in Christ to come to you and say, hey, I need you. I need you to help me. And we said yes. That would be huge for people, such a weight off people's shoulders. That would be awesome. Luke 15, there's parables in there about the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. All these, you know, heaven rejoices with the repentance of one sinner. So you could be that person that God uses to help someone repent their sins and really repent, not just say it, you know, get and go through the motions, but really repent of their sins. The love of Christ needs to be reflected from us into the world. I mean, it's important. And you may be, like I said this before, you may be the one person Jesus is using to reach a lost soul, not just a lost soul, but someone who's in pain and struggling. How many times, I'll get to that in a second, sorry. One of the things we can demonstrate, and I've experienced this personally, not just with Adrian's situation last week, which was pretty devastating, but two spiritual mentors of mine, George Cormany and Jay Burns, both passed away, and I was with them, not when they passed, but very soon before they passed. Jay nominated me to be my deacon the first time about 10 years ago. He saw more in me than I saw in myself. I mean, it was a blessing to have him around, and he and Judy are right across the street, basically, from where we live. We could see them all the time, and just to know we could talk to one another, and just it's just been a beautiful relationship. And Jay was important to me, and it was just the way he addressed things. I was just with them, you know, right there towards the end, not right at the end. But one of the things he said was, you know, I know where I'm headed. I know God is with me, and I know there's things I wish I'd have done differently in his life. He didn't regret them necessarily, but it was more like a recognition, and then he prayed to God for that forgiveness. George Cormany, the same thing. George, I mean, he was going through all the stuff. He had no hair left, and he's driving around helping Sandy out deliver furniture and stuff, and I got to ride with him. And during that time, he talked about his kids, how proud he was of his children. He talked about how he had found peace with the Lord, and that when his time came. He'd already talked to his family about it, and it was just when his time is there. That's what we're supposed to do. I mean, we know we're going to be with Jesus. What better thing can we do? I'm not saying go out and kill yourself. That's crazy. But what I'm saying is when the time comes where we come to death, that's what we're supposed to reflect to the world. It's like, where's your strength? It's in God. Where's your peace? It's in God. It's not of this world. I mean, if we count on each other, we're going to fail. I'm going to fail my wife. I have failed my wife in 20 years of marriage. It happens. But in the same time, God never fails you. God doesn't make mistakes. God will not give you more than you can't handle. So we got to acknowledge that. So those two men were very important to me. With this thing with Adrian, you know, with what happened last week, you know, I immediately rushed in, and it was, you know, do whatever first aid you can do. First we thought she was just seizing. And it was 25 minutes later, we realized something else was, there was something more to it. Didn't know what, as I'm not trained in that area. But my wife came in and immediately knelt over and started praying. I didn't think that. You know, I'm an elder. I didn't think that. I just went in and tried to fix it as best I could. I'm a guy. But my wife kneeled over and prayed. That was an example that we should have. In the end, of course, it's not, you know, she heard all that. She heard us talking to her. And she's with God now, and you know, she's in a better place, we'll say. So Matthew 18 not only talks about, again, retelling of the lost sheep, but also talks about how we deal with one another. Verses 15 to 19 are what we talk about often for conflict between Christians and how we're supposed to handle that. And that's also the basis for church discipline in our denomination. This is what's modeled there is not the way the world operates. It's just not. What's modeled there is you talk to one another, you bring along another Christian if they don't listen, and then you bring it to like what we call the session, and then you go from there. And it increasingly brings more and more Christians together to handle it as Christians. Not to run to the lawyers and get everybody involved. It's to get the Christians together and kind of work it out. And finally, my last point is personally. So how can we do this personally and individually? I'll go back to Katie again for this, from Kisses from Katie. It's her book that she wrote about her ministry. The night in 2007 was cold and rainy. I was walking out of the supermarket on Main Street in downtown Jinja in Uganda on my way home. Then I saw him, huddled in a street corner, drenched and shivering, was a little boy. At that moment, all I really wanted to think about was getting home, getting dry, and crawling into my own warm bed. But a voice inside me told me to stop. I took the little boy inside the supermarket to dry him off a bit and bought him some biscuits and juice. I gave him my sweatshirt, a small wooden cross I carried in my pocket, and some change so he could get a ride home. As he left, he called out, "What's your name?" "Katie," I responded, "Auntie Katie." "Me, I'm Daniel," he shouted and disappeared into the wet, chilly night. About a year later, I walked into the supermarket to buy food for my family. I caught up in a big hug. Two small brown arms wrapped around me as a child's voice excitedly proclaimed, "Auntie Katie." I looked down to see Daniel beaming. "Wait," he urged me. He hurried to the nearest street vendor and bought me a popsicle with a little pocket change he had. He then dug into his little hand into his pocket and pulled out a small wooden cross. Looking at me with a wide grin, he spoke words that pierced my heart. "I have never stopped praying for you every day." To this day, I think of that story and stand amazed at the goodness of our God and the enormous things he can accomplish if I am obedient to his command to stop and love the person in front of me. That rainy night, I really just wanted to hop on a motorcycle taxi and go home. I only gave him a sweatshirt. I'm sure I have eight more. I only gave him some cheap biscuits. I can eat biscuits any time I want to. I only gave him enough money for his ride home, probably less than the equivalent of 50 cents. But Jesus gave him hope that night, and he remembered. He didn't just remember my face, he remembered my name. He prayed for me. He prayed for my safety and for the opportunity to see me again. I blessed him just one cold night. He blessed me for every day for that entire year. So you never know what opportunity God's going to put before you, and you got to jump in and do it. You could change somebody's life. That was nothing. I mean, it was probably, a couple of dollars worth of stuff and change that kid's life for a year, probably forever, but at least for a year. So one of the things is what we call a warrior mindset. So pararescuemen, the guys who jump in and rescue pilots that are down and go behind enemy lines and pull out people that are wounded. One of the guys that died on that mountain, their motto is that others may live, because they're willing to sacrifice themselves for that one person. And then I saw a t-shirt that has a little catchphrase to it. It says, "That others may live," because even SEALs, Green Berets, and Marines need to call 911. So, kind of funny. So as Christians, we can rush in. This is what we do. We can rush in. We can be that savior to someone else. We can rush in to encourage. We can rush in to forgive. Instead of condemn and rush in to put somebody in a box, we can rush in to be that salvation they have, or that open feeling, that open heart that they need. We look about serving others in this church. I talked to Gabe about this. I'm going to talk to him about it in a sermon. He shows up an hour before church almost every Sunday every year. And he makes coffee. I guarantee you, if he doesn't show up, there are panic across this congregation. And you talk about serving others, and you talk about someone who sacrificially serves, that is every single Sunday. And if we run out of coffee, God forbid. So it's a wonderful service he does. It's a wonderful ministry he's taken on as himself. He looked at a need and saw it and jumped in and did it. So it's awesome. God is in control. He uses us to do his will. How many times have you been somewhere and you look at something and you say, I want to help out. I want to do that. I want to go in and help this person. As you see a tragedy, you want to jump in. How many times have you been at the right place at the right time and you get in your own way? That's the Holy Spirit talking to you, saying, this is time for you to jump in and help someone, to bless someone else. And then you stand there and say, but if I do that, they might take offense. They might do that. Get out of your own way. Get out of your own way. Do what the Holy Spirit is telling you to do. bless someone else? How many times have you been in a situation of temptation or need and somebody just comes along at the right time? Somebody listened to the Holy Spirit and said, something about Rick right now, he needs help, I'm going to go over and say hi to him. Maybe that's all it takes, is just saying hi. And then your actions start a whole conversation of someone who just desperately needs help right now. That's the Holy Spirit talking to you guys. That's what we need to do. Real quick, so Matt Chandler, this part of the series, we talked about submission and husband and wife roles. Okay, so Todd's talked about this numerous times. People freak out. Submission, you know, that's a bad word these days. But it's not a bad word. Where this works, where husbands and wives are working with one another, where wives submit to the spiritual leadership of the husband, and where women hold that man accountable, because part of Ephesians is not, Ephesians 5, is not just submit. I mean, guys can't grab onto that, because you're supposed to sacrifice as Jesus sacrificed for the church, which means you're willing to put your life on the line for your wife and your family. You're willing to die for your wife and your family. That's a heady responsibility. So you can't take advantage of that submission. But where this works and where you see this work in families, children grow up wonderful. Husbands and wives are building one another. They're not tearing each other down. This works, guys. And the world, as much as the world hates it and wants to tear it down, they can't, because when they see it working, it's beautiful. So it's one of those things where we can be one another and pull each other together and lean on each other. And one of the other things we in Ephesians, we talk about 22 to 26, which is the whole submission part. But one of the things we forget is Ephesians 5:21, which is right before that. And matter of fact, the whole book of Ephesians 5, or the whole chapter, is about how we live as children of God and how we live as children of Christ and how we're supposed to treat one another, what we are and aren't supposed to do. We can get to all the Romans as well. But in Ephesians 5:21, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Everybody has to submit. You know, one of the things, and that example you provide other people may be something that calms their soul and rescues them. One of the things in one of my other classes that we taught, Brad and I taught last year, was Wes Ridgely said, there's no stronger man than a man on his knees. Because you're submitting to the ultimate power, to the ultimate God, for the strength, because you don't have the strength. So I will close out with one final reading. This is called The Master's Peace, and it's kind of with the work that God does on us, and we may not even know it or accept it, but he's going to work on us. As I laid there rotting in a firewood pile, the master sculptor came from all the pieces there, he chose me. The owner of the wood asked, why would you want that piece? It's not really good for anything but burning. It's worthless. I want to carve an image of my son, the sculptor said. The owner laughed, and the sculptor paid for me, and straight away I left with the master sculptor. I felt glad I was spared the flames, but then the sculptor began to work. I sat motionless as he began chiseling away. I writhed in agony as the chips from my decaying past fell to the ground. All the regrets for wrongs I had done, the hurt I had caused, the bitterness and sorrow, I watched as familiar relationships fell to the ground, the old familiar bad habits ground to sawdust as new ones emerged. I experienced the labor pains or rebirth along with the sting of death as I died to myself at the same time, and after a while I was unrecognizable. I so wished this process was done. Unfortunately, he was just getting started. He began with my head. He carved out bad thoughts and attitudes, replacing them with thoughts his son would think. Next, he replaced my face with that of his son. Afterward, he moved on to the eyes and carved away all the lust and jealousy. He scraped out movies I had enjoyed, books I had read, and shows that I had watched that he would not want my son's eyes to see. The pain continued, and with the precision of a surgeon, he grabbed a sharper, more precise instrument to cut away judgments and preconceptions, so that my eyes would see people the way his son saw them, with love and compassion. Moving on, he sculpted my ears and unplugged them so that I could hear the truth like his son, not hearing only what I wanted to hear, having itching ears wanting to hear gossip and foolish tales. He also carved out filthy music lyrics not suitable for his son's ears and replaced them with music I had never heard before. He wanted ears that would not only hear but listen as his son could. Next, the mouth. He carved away the filthy talk, the boasting, the hurtful words, the biting sarcasm, and the wounding insults. He wanted me to have a tongue like his son did. Oh, and that one that spoke truth, words of encouragement, edification, words of love and kindness. I cried out in pain, but the sculptor refused to stop. After a long time of carving, he needed to smooth out the rough places, so he put difficult people in my life to wear down and sand away the hard edges, so I would more and more resemble his son. Throughout the whole process, he would put me in the jaws of the woodshop vice, hard times where I had no choice but to be still and know and wait upon the Lord, or bind me in the C-clamp of calamity because that is what his craft required. And though it hurt, he knew that that was the only way I could resemble his son. With love and patience he works, fashioning hands like his son's which heal instead of hurt, give instead of take, build rather than destroy, the kind of hands which would heal the ear of the man trying to arrest him. That would allow nails to pierce them, because no greater love hath any man than this. And likewise feet, which were also pierced, that would only go places his son would go, and spread peace and love rather than strife and discord. I wish I could say I'm a good likeness of his son, but sin's termites, wood rot, knots, and the cross grain of my hard, stubborn heart make the sculptor's job really difficult and time-consuming. Still, he labors. I'm nowhere near finished, but with love and patience, the master sculptor never quits. I hope one day to be a masterpiece, but for now, I'm only the master's piece, which gives me the only worth I really had. The one who began a good work in me has promised to finish it, and though I'm not faithful, he always is. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. I hope I've reached some folks in the congregation through with you at my side and pushing through me. Lord, I ask you, please, give us a heart of sacrifice and service to one another and to the world around us. Lord, help us to be light unto the world. Help us to be the strength, or help us to have the strength to be different and to be an example to others in need. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifices and all that you've laid before us and the opportunities to worship you closer and draw tighter to you. And we ask you, please, to bless us and keep us. In your name, amen.